Well, school holidays are almost finished, aren't they? In the first week of the holidays, we had a bit of a family gathering at our place. Simple meal, barbecue, salad, potato bake. And then for dessert appeared a box of Cadbury favourites. Felt like Christmas, it was great. During the consumption of chocolate that ensued, the extrovert in our group, not me, decided to conduct a poll, sort of an informal poll. Now, which one of the chocolates was the real favourite by most people? Which is the least favoured? I can't remember the whole sort of poll as to how it worked out, which was the favourite, but I seem to recall the Morrows were pretty popular. That's like the Mars bar type ones. Caramello, Cherry Ripe. I saw a nod there for Cherry Ripe. Turkish Delight, it's an interesting one. Some love it, some hate it. Very divisive, I think. One of the grandchildren said he really likes the dark chocolate one. One of the other kids said, it's disgusting. There was even someone who voted for the white chocolate, to which somebody else objected, that's not even really chocolate. So what's your favourite? Well, I guess everybody has a favourite, and I guess Cadbury knows that's why the product works so well. But James, that is the James who is the brother of Jesus and the leader in the Christian church at Jerusalem in the first century, was not thinking about chocolates when he wrote this letter that's part of our Bibles today. But he was thinking about favourites. And in particular, he was thinking about the problem of favouritism. He wasn't thinking about a family gathering for a barbecue, but he was thinking about the gathering of God's people. When the believers come together on a week-by-week basis to worship God together and to pray to him and to learn from God's word and to encourage one another in the Christian faith, just the same as what we do ourselves. My brothers and sisters, he begins chapter 2, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favouritism. Perhaps he'd heard about this happening in some of the churches. Perhaps he'd witnessed it himself. Perhaps he'd even experienced when he, as you know, an important leader in the Christian church, went to a church and he was treated so preferentially. And he paints a picture in words of the sort of thing that he's thinking about. And perhaps it's a hypothetical situation. Perhaps he exaggerates just a tad to make his point. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show, he says, special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, we do want to think carefully about how this might be an issue for us as church today. But first, we need to understand why this kind of favouritism or discrimination or judgmentalism is so wrong. And James gives us three things here for us to think about. Firstly, there is the challenge for us to see other people, to regard other people in the way that God sees them. Verse 5, he says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he's promised to those who love him? So God himself is not swayed by outward appearances. Look at the church, the people that God has gathered together. Most of us, as James says, may be poor in the eyes of the world. We're not particularly wealthy. We're not particularly influential. Most of us are not particularly powerful in the world around us. We're not particularly sophisticated or super intelligent or any of those things. But you and I, ordinary as we are, We've been chosen by God to be his people. What an amazing thing that is. Do you remember when God chose David to become king of Israel? It's in the stories in 1 Samuel 16. And God told the prophet Samuel that he had chosen one of the sons of Jesse to be king. And Jesse was told to bring his sons before the Lord so that the Lord could indicate which one it was. When Samuel saw Eliab, I think he's probably the oldest of the sons, he was convinced that he must have been the one chosen by God. Tall, good-looking, impressive young man, clearly a favourite. Maybe he was Jesse's favourite, maybe he was Samuel's favourite. He's got to be the one chosen by God. But God said, no. The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so you remember, one by one, the sons of Jesse are brought before the Lord, and in each case, God says, no, it's not him. And I think there's a bit of exasperation at the end, and Samuel says to Jesse, these are all the sons you've got? God said no to all of them. Is there someone else we've missed? Well, yes, there was still the youngest son, and he'd been left behind to look after the sheep. Just a young fellow, just a boy. Almost been forgotten. And of course, his name is David, and he was the one who did indeed become God's chosen king of the people. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This goes back really to the beginning of the history of God's people. In the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 15, there's a whole pile of do nots, a whole lot of laws that are said before the people. And it says, do not pervert justice or show partiality to the poor or favouritism to the great, but judge your neighbour fairly. And in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, how each will face the judgment of God. And those who've turned their back on God, whether Jew or Gentile, not going to receive preferential treatment because you're a Jew, will face the judgment of God. There'll be trouble and distress, he says, for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favouritism. We're to see people in the way that God sees them, and there's no favouritism with God. Secondly, we're called to think about how the so-called rich people treat you as Christians. We're tempted to show favouritism and preferential treatment for those who are wealthy, but how silly is that when you realise how they will typically treat you as a Christian? Verses 6 and 7. If you show favouritism to the wealthy, he says, you have dishonoured or insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, obviously, it's a generalisation, but it drives home the point that it makes no sense for us to sort of fawn over those who are wealthy and powerful and influential. When they're the people who are least likely to help you or to care for you or to look after you, they're more likely to exploit you, and they're most likely to blaspheme, as it says, the noble name, the name of Jesus himself. So that's the second thing to think about. And just in case we're still not convinced about the problem of favouritism, there is the matter of what the law says. And James describes it as the royal law, verse 8. It's, of course, the second of those great summary commandments that Jesus gave to the people. Love your neighbour as yourself. And if you really keep this law, says James, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You're breaking that law. of loving your neighbour as yourself. And this is really important, and it's not something that's an option for those who are so inclined or have that kind of a personality. This is the law. And he adds, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And he sort of lumps together favouritism with adultery and murder. That's how serious the whole business is. So we want to think, is favouritism something that we as church, as families, as individuals need to think about today and possibly even repent of ourselves? What might this look like in today's church here in Australia? Most of us don't come to church in flashing gold rings and fancy clothes, and most of us seem to manage fairly well to avoid coming in filthy old clothes. We look respectable, find a midpoint there somewhere. But I wonder how we'd react if someone did come. Someone appeared just off the street, living off the street, and came to our church. But even as, I guess, a fairly typical suburban church, as we look around, there's a fair bit of diversity, isn't there, in our midst? Different levels of financial well-being, different levels of education, different family circumstances, the work we do or we don't do, physical appearance, skin colour, language, age, gender, level of Christian maturity. Are there certain people that you find yourself drawn to, or are there people that you tend to avoid? Maybe it's not even a conscious thing, but this challenges us to think about it. Favoritism. There's no place for it among believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from verse 14 onwards, James seems to change tack quite abruptly. He's talking about faith and deeds. I wonder whether there were some folk in the churches who were just getting a bit over James. He goes on and on about how we ought to treat one another as believers. Back in chapter 1, you remember, he made all this issue of listening to one another as well as listening to the word of God and not getting angry with one another. And he spoke about caring for orphans and widows, people who have need of one kind or another. And then in the next chapter, he'll go on to speak about how we speak to one another, the way we speak and talk to one another. And maybe people are thinking, does all this stuff really matter that much? Is it really a big deal how we treat one another? We're people of faith. That's what matters. As long as we're believers and we have faith in God, isn't faith the most important thing? Is that all that really matters? And we think, but hang on, isn't faith by itself, faith alone, isn't that the means by which we come into a right relationship with God? Isn't it all about faith? Can you think of someone who taught along those lines about faith as being the way that we come into a right relationship with God, faith alone? Who am I thinking of? In the New Testament, wrote a whole pile of the letters. Paul, the Apostle Paul, that's his thing, isn't it? We come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through faith that we come to have that relationship with God. It's not works of the law. In that same passage that I mentioned a moment ago from Paul's letter to the Romans, he speaks about the righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's about faith. And he says, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So, is James contradicting Paul? Has James got this a bit wrong? Did Paul get it wrong? Are they just disagreeing with one another on this? I don't think so. In fact, I'm sure not. The key here, I think, for us is to see that James is challenging us to think about the kind of faith that we have. What is the evidence of our faith? He poses a series of questions here from verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith, that kind of faith, save them?" And the way that the question is put demands the answer, no. It's not genuine faith. He puts up another hypothetical situation, verse 15. "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way," he says, "faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." Dead faith. Faith that is no faith at all. Faith that cannot save. Fake faith, I guess we'd say. But real faith, saving faith, genuine faith, will show itself in actions. How we live our lives, and especially how we relate to one another. It's not a case of faith plus deeds, as if that's what brings us into a right relationship with God. It is rather the case that genuine faith, real faith, will show itself in actions. And he gives us three illustrations, as it were, to drive the point home. And really the first and the third are a bit surprising. Firstly, he talks about the faith of demons. Verse 19, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Now, no one for a moment is going to suggest that demons have a right relationship with God, and yet they have faith, kind of faith. It's a kind of faith that believes that. They believe that God exists. They even believe that there is one God. Now, without getting sidetracked onto the issue of demons and evil spirits, there are a number of times in the Gospels where Jesus encounters these evil spirits, these demons. And every time, they cannot help but recognize the authority of Jesus, his power. But their actions make it very clear that they do not have a faith that is a living faith. It's not saving faith. It's not genuine faith. And the only thing that this counterfeit faith gives them is fear. It says they shudder. They shudder in fear. So demons, and then the second illustration is a bit less of a surprise. He talks about Abraham. Now, I think James is primarily a preacher, and he's getting warmed up, and maybe he's just, you know, thumping the lectern just a little, you know, making his point, trying to get through. Verse 20, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person," he says, "is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Now, in Romans chapter 4, Paul also talks about Abraham. And he quotes from that exactly the same verse from Genesis 15. "Abraham believed God, and it," that is his faith, "was credited to him as righteousness." And like James, Paul refers to the way that Abraham demonstrated his faith in God. He demonstrated his faith by his actions, even his willingness to sacrifice his own son Isaac. So James refers to faith and actions working together. His faith is made complete by what he did. That's evidence of real faith. And he's called God's friend. Isn't that interesting? God's friend. It's a friendship faith. It's friendship with God kind of faith. Contrast the lonely, isolated, friendless, fearful faith of the demons, such as it is. And then finally, and somewhat surprisingly, James mentions Rahab. Do you remember? She's the prostitute in Jericho, mentioned in Joshua chapter 2. She hid the Jewish spies who'd been sent to check out the promised land that God had promised to give to his people. She's not even Jewish. She has, at the most, a very rudimentary knowledge of this one true God, the God who is worshipped by the Jews. But she believed God. Listen to this declaration of faith. This is from Joshua 2. She says, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." It's faith. It's faith in God. As far as it goes, it's genuine. And she demonstrates that genuine faith by protecting the spies, and she keeps them safe from the king of Jericho, who's looking for them to try and get hold of them. And we know that for Rahab, this was saving faith, because when the Israelite army did come and attack Jericho, she was saved. She was kept safe. Living faith. As the body, it says, without the spirit is dead. So faith without deeds is dead. Dead faith. Not faith at all. Fake faith. So we don't get right with God by the things that we do, deeds, good works, keeping the law. That's not the way to get right with God. But as people who are right with God through faith in Jesus, we will demonstrate that faith by the way that we live our lives, and not least by the way that we interact with one another as members of the body of Christ, Christ's church. This is where we started, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. People who have that genuine living faith must not show favoritism. But if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you do right. Father, help us to be people of faith, but to demonstrate that faith in the ways especially that we interact with one another, and most especially in the way that we interact with one another as members of your church. May we show that faith in every part of our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name.